Teach us, refresh us, and renew us. Make us more like, Father, make us more like your only begotten Son, our Savior King, Jesus. Encourage us tonight. Teach us tonight. Correct us if we need correction. Lord, we want you to do that work, and we receive what you have for us tonight. Thank you. And you get all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in chapter 60, I didn't get very far two times now. There's just so much there. And I see if we can get a little further this time. But this is a description of the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And like always, in a lot of prophecies, major and minor prophets, things have a near and a far fulfillment. And that near fulfillment can be actually for Israel at the time, the returning exiles. They would be encouraged by this message because once they returned from Babylonian exile, God was going to refresh them and renew them and bring them back into the land and begin to bless the land again. So a near fulfillment. But this is looking primarily to the far fulfillment. We're talking about far, far fulfillment. And I know in 1948, when Israel became a nation again, some of these things that we see, the returning of the sons and daughters, is happening. But this is in the millennial kingdom. This is after the second advent of Jesus Christ and the destruction of the Antichrist. And everyone's finally just, there's this massive return of all the sons and daughters back to Jerusalem, back to Israel, the Jews in particular. The church comes back with Jesus Christ. So we're there as well. So this is the surviving Jews that has survived, that he kept safe in what I believe is modern-day Jordan, especially at the rock city of Petra. Some people have different points of view, but we do know, we can agree that God's going to keep them safe during that time, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. And so he comes back, the second advent of Jesus Christ, he comes back, and he's going to establish righteousness and justice and bring the first part of 60 right there was said when he says about his light, your light has shined, your light has come. This would be truth. This would be the truth. Truth has now come. Remember in 59, we saw that truth has fallen in the streets. What that really means is that in Isaiah's day under King Manasseh, there was no righteousness, no justice, no integrity, and truth has fallen in the streets. And what that particularly means, because if you look at some of the ancient cities and they had a gutter, they didn't have gutters on the sides of the streets like we have. They had one right down the middle of the street. And so it meant that the truth has fallen in the gutter. That's how they valued God's truth. And we're talking about God's truth, not the world's truth. God's truth has fallen. They threw it into the gutter. So now he's bringing his truth back to this world of lies. And so I say that because we're going to see another light. Hopefully, if I get that far, we're going to see another light. And this would be the light of his glory, his physical glorious light. He's going to illuminate Jerusalem and Israel with his light. And God's going to illuminate the new heaven and new earth with his light too. There would be no need for a sun anymore or a moon at night to reflect the sun's light. He will illuminate us. And not saying that his truth, the light of his truth, is not glorious, but this, I'm just trying to make a distinction between the two lights. This first one is truth has come back. Truth has returned to the earth. Truth. Jesus was described, as we're seeing on Sundays, as the way. Paul talks about the way. He's talking about Jesus here. Truth, light. We're talking about Jesus. We're talking about Jesus again, the Messiah. And so his light will illuminate eventually Israel as well, as we'll see, and that will be his glory, the illumination of his glory. But I left at verse 9. It says, surely the coastlands shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish will come first to bring your sons from afar, their silver and their gold with them. So their treasures will come with them. They'll bring their belongings Jerusalem, back to Zion. When we see that Zion, it's talking about Zion, this would be Jerusalem. Zion being the chief hill in Jerusalem, the main hill, Zion. And the people will return with their belongings, with their treasures, or, you know, personal belongings and their things. And this ships of Tarshish. And this is a reference to the day when King Solomon reigned, and King of Tyre, Hiram, was giving men and material to Jerusalem, to King Solomon, to build his temple and his kingdom. And King Solomon was very wealthy. This is the peak of Israel's wealth, was King Solomon. This was the pinnacle of their wealth and their expansion of their kingdom. And many of the kings, surrounding kings, specifically the king of Tyre with King Hiram, was gave wood and lumber and all kinds of precious cargo. And he was known for his, they were known for their fleet, the Phoenician, the ships, and their ability to trade. Tyre was a kingdom known for their great wealth and their ability to trade and their ships going back and forth. So this is a reference going back. The people of Israel would, in that day, would have known that this was kind of a great wealth coming to Jerusalem, because this would have been a reference to King Solomon's day. And he says, to the name, rest of verse 9 there, says, to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he has glorified you. Now, I said it the last two Wednesdays, and I'm going to say it again. This is not just a greed. This is not just, okay, we're going to accumulate our wealth because now you owe us, and we're going to hoard in our barns and build bigger barns. No, this is an act of worship. This is an act of worship. Now, the place is decimated. Jerusalem is decimated. Israel is decimated. Remember, this is after the tribulation. As a whole, the population of earth, estimated maybe a fourth of the population alive. For Israel itself, the Jews themselves, about a third has survived the end of the 3.5 years, the most violent time, and of the Antichrist and the God pouring out his wrath upon the earth, upon the Antichrist and his dark kingdom, and the evil that's on this earth. So not a whole lot of people, but the place is decimated. So they're going to start building up Jerusalem, and primarily Jerusalem, and primarily Israel. Now, will they be building up other cities? You know, I don't know. I guess so. The Bible is pretty silent on that part, but we do know from this chapter here that they do bring the Gentile nations will bring their goods and begin to build up Jerusalem, Israel again, because we're going to get to that part. It's going to say that. But it's for the worship. It's for worship. It's for the reason why they're doing this is for the worship of God. First, they recognize that they give it to God. They give it to God in verse 9. They bring their silver and their gold with them to the name of the Lord your God and to the Holy One of Israel. So this is the Jews bringing their things to God as an act of worship. They desire to worship him in any way they can. Second, they do it because they see the work of God in Israel, because he has glorified you. So this is a thanksgiving worship, a thanksgiving offering to the Lord because of what he's doing for Israel. Now this is the sons, these are the Jews, bringing their things to the Lord in Israel. The Gentiles are going to do the same thing here real soon. But it just reminds me of in Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, where it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We see that today as people begin to, when people give their hearts to Jesus Christ and come to Jesus Christ. But we're going to see the full fulfillment of that. Again, the full fulfillment of that during that millennial reign, when even the Gentile nations, everyone will bow their knee to the Lord. Now, I didn't say maybe willingly, but they will bow their knee. Lord has final say on that, and they will confess him to be the Lord. They will confess him to be the Lord. Even those who are under the earth, they will recognize that he is the Lord, and they will bow their knee to him. Probably right at the great white throne judgment before they go. I don't know how that's going to work out. I don't have a complete picture of that. But I do know that one day everyone will bow their knee on the earth, those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. That says everyone. That pretty much is an encompassing phrase right there. But now everybody's bringing their things. Even the Gentiles will be bringing their things to the city of God, to Jerusalem. In 2 Chronicles 6:6, it says, "Yet I have chosen Jerusalem that my name may be there, and I have chosen David to be over my people Israel." Now that was part of the eternal covenant with Israel, that Jerusalem, God has chosen Jerusalem to be his city. Now, a lot of people get a little bent out of shape with that. Why not this city? Why not that city? You know, well, he chose Jerusalem, God's choice. You'll have to take it up with him when you see him if you have a real issue with that. But he chose Jerusalem to be his city. And interestingly enough, when you look at the map of Jerusalem, the 21st letter in the Hebrew alphabet is the Sheen, S-H-I-N, but it sounds like S-H-E-E-N, and it looks like a W, the Sheen. That's actually the character that we use for God's name. That's the one he chooses to use for God's name. It looks kind of like a funny-looking crooked W. But if you look at the map of Jerusalem and you put it down, the Sheen is actually on Jerusalem. If you look at it. Now, I thought about bringing it up and having a display for you to see it, but the Sheen, God's name, is on Jerusalem. So when he said he placed his name on the city of Jerusalem, he literally meant he put his name on the city of Jerusalem. It's mapped out. And if you look to the left, if you look at a topographical map, and you look here, Jerusalem's on this side, and if you look to the west a little bit of Jerusalem in the mountain range, you actually see the other characters for Yahweh in the hills. So he literally stamped his name, not just a spiritual stamping or a figurative stamping, but he actually stamped his name on the city. So I think that's pretty cool. So he's going to be building up, so the sons of Israel and the daughters of Israel we saw in the earlier verses are going to be coming back. They're going to be coming back on planes, they're going to be coming back on ships, they're going to be coming back with their things, and they're going to give their things to the Lord as an act of worship and submission and thanksgiving for what God has done. It says in verse 10, the sons of foreigners shall build up your walls. Now when you see foreigners, it's talking about the Gentile nations. The sons of foreigners, and these would be people who are left on the earth. The nations that did not side with the Antichrist. After he made that, the Lord's going to make the separation. These people are going to stay now. And it's, you might refer to it as a separation of the sheep and the goats at that point. And these are the Gentile nations that are going to be left behind. They're going to be allowed to stay in the millennial reign. And they're going to build up the walls. So there's actually going to be some construction projects here. Could the Lord Jesus Christ just speak this stuff back into repair and exist? Of course, there's nothing impossible for him. He spoke the universe into existence. But he's going to allow these people to build up Jerusalem. Now think about it, the way that Jerusalem is, and Israel has been treated up to this point in our lifetime thus far. This is justice. This is also an act of worship and submission to the Lord, who is going to be ruling and reigning for 1,000 years during this time, and forever, we know that, but for the 1,000-year reign, ruling and reigning. But I also see this as justice. This is justice now. Now Jerusalem is going to be taken care of. Israel is going to be taken care of by the Gentile nations. Right up to this point, you know, in the news, it's not. It's the cup of drunkenness. Everybody's obsessed over Israel, and it's not a good obsession. It's a bad obsession. Well, one day God's going to bring justice back to the earth, and he's going to rule and reign with righteousness and justice. This would be the justice part right here. We'll build up, so the sons of foreigners will build up your walls, and kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I have struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. So yes, in his wrath, yes, he did strike them in their wrath because of their sin. But in his favor, in his mercy, in his grace, this would actually be his grace. Remember, mercy is withholding what we do deserve, and grace is giving what we don't deserve. So they don't deserve this, but it's because of his nature, his character. He did discipline them. He did correct them. He did punish. Wrath is a strong word. It's actually punishment. In his wrath, I struck you. But in my favor, I have had mercy on you. Therefore, your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. So this right here where it says the foreigners shall build up your walls and the king shall minister to you, this is basically talking about the rebuilding of of Jerusalem. There's going to be, the Gentiles are going to have these construction teams and construction projects going on, and Jerusalem and Israel, specifically Jerusalem, is now going to be, everybody's going to have a heart for the well-being of this city, of this city. Therefore, let me go back to verse 11. Therefore, your gates shall be opened continually, so there will be no shutting of the gates, day or night, that they shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles. So the Gentile wealth is going to Jerusalem. This is a total shift. Now you could say this is his justice. This is a total shift. In heart, yeah. But also in the rule of Jesus Christ, because now this Jerusalem and Israel, which has been the target for so many years, for thousands of years, now everybody's going to have, you can consider it, this is not the cup of drunkenness, I wouldn't say, but it is a good obsession now, a good obsession. For the nation and kingdom which shall serve you shall perish. For the nation and kingdom, verse 12, which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. Now, people always ask, now is there, in the millennial reign, I don't have a definitive answer on this. This is something that you need to study out. There, I've read upon this. I've studied this. I don't have a definitive answer for you. But when the Lord comes during the millennial reign, we know some of the description of that. We know that the lion will lay down with the lamb. We know that the animals, safety, there will be complete safety. The swords will be bent in the pruning hooks and this and that. And we know that there will be no more war. There will be no more violence. There will be no more danger even of wild animals. The child can play it near the asp, the den of an asp or a cobra, and a deadly snake, and not be struck, and all this stuff. But we do know that people will still need, during that millennial reign, you know, the Gentiles and the Jews that are there who survived the millennial reign, they will have children, life will be longer. We know that's part of the description. There'll be an extended life. Things will be blessed. The Lord will bless the farming. Lord will bless the households. Lord will bless the weather would be good and all this stuff. And he's going to bring some blessings back, but is there still an aspect of people in the millennial reign that survive through the tribulation still need to make a choice? Still need to make a choice. Everybody needs to come to Christ. Even those who survive through the complete 7 years and see the return of Jesus Christ, who didn't die during the tribulation, will need to choose to follow the creator of the heaven and earth, the creator of the universe. So, that means that people can still choose. And they can still choose no. They can still choose, make the answer no during that time. We do know at the end of the 7 years that Satan will be released for a short time, and he will actually gather from the people on the earth who just came through a blessed 1,000-year reign and form an army against the Lord. And they're going to come against Jerusalem, they're going to surround Jerusalem, and Jesus is just going to smack them down in one, like 2 seconds. Pow! Probably less than that. But he's going to release them, and they're going to actually form an army. There's going to be enough people on the earth who are so disgruntled at the Lord's rule and reign, mind-blowing, and boggles my mind, but there are going to be people who are going to choose to follow Satan, even after coming through a 1,000-year blessed reign, where their farms and their trees produced apples, and they didn't have to, you know, a lion didn't eat them alive. You know, their dog didn't bite them. A blessed reign of Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 12, "For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined." The Bible talks about Jesus and his rule and reign for 1,000 years as with a rod of iron. That means it's going to be strict, and he's going to have to punish. The rod of iron has one purpose. That's to punish the disobedient. And that will be during the 1,000-year reign. Mind-blowing, I know. Because you would think, who would want to rebel during a time like that? Well, that's how dark the heart of man can be. They could be in the presence of the Lord and blessed. Their household, their basket, their breadbasket, completely blessed. And still shake their fist at God. We know in Revelation, I mentioned it I think on Sunday, in Revelation, when the bowl judgments are being poured out, were being poured out, and there was complete darkness, and the people, it was so painful that they were gnawing their tongues, and then there also the earthquakes and the mountains were crumbling, that they actually blasphemed God and shook their hand. And it says they did not repent. Meaning God was doing all that. Yes. Did they deserve it? Yes. But he was also hoping that they would repent. And they could easily have just said, "Lord, save me. I'm sorry." But no, they shook their fists and blasphemed God. So that tells me also that during the millennium, during the tribulation, people, there's not going to be this, "Well, there's no God." Yeah. And atheism really is not going to be around that time, because they're going to know who to blaspheme. They're going to shake their fists at the sky and during the pouring out of the wrath of God upon them, and they're going to blaspheme God. So obviously, you know, atheism is really a kind of a very, probably a almost non-existent ideology at that point. But he's going to have to rule with a rod of iron. This reminds me of something else. And it blows my mind today that people think that the kingdom of God, even today, is a democracy. It's called a kingdom. It's a monarchy. We are now members of a kingdom. We're members of a monarchy. It's a theocracy. I say this because many people actually get angry with Calvary Chapel and get angry with me because we don't have a democracy in the church. They say, "Oh, you're one of those churches that's a theocracy." Well, yeah, no duh. We are a theocracy. We have a king, and it's called a kingdom, and what he says goes, and there is no vote. A lot of the times the people who come against me on this or challenge me on this are from churches that have this congregational vote where it says, don't we all get a say? No, the Lord gets a say, and he appoints certain people. He can make calls, and then those people follow the Lord. They're not perfect, but they follow. They're supposed to be following the Lord and only doing what the Lord tells them to do. But it's a theocracy. Jesus is king, and he's king of this church as Calvary Chapel Tulsa. It is a theocracy. We have a king. It's not a democracy. What Jesus says goes. And people will say, well, how do you conduct that? How does that manifest itself in church? We do everything this says. So if it tells us not to do it, we don't do it. If it tells us to do it, we do it. And we don't veer off of it. We don't add to it. We don't subtract. And that's how we conduct it. That's how we conduct business here. This is his rule. This is his word. He's king. This stands. This is the constitution, if you want to put it, over the kingdom. This is what he says you have. This is what he said he doesn't want you to have. This is what he says we're going to do. This is what we said doesn't want us to do. This is it right here. We follow this only. It's a monarchy. The 1,000-year reign is going to be a monarchy on earth. What Jesus says, that's what it is. There is no vote. He's not going to have a Congress with a Senate and a bunch of representatives who bicker all the time. I can't wait. I can't wait. I can't wait. Verse 13. It says, the glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, the box tree together. Now, these all have a significant thing, and I'm not going to break all that down because we're going to study that out again. It says, the beautify the place of my sanctuary. So there's actually a sanctuary. And this would be the temple, the millennial temple. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. Glorious. So another reason the riches of the nations pour into Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom of Jesus is to build and support the millennial temple in Jerusalem itself. Yes, could Jesus speak this thing into existence? Absolutely, he can speak this thing into existence. This is the method he's choosing to use during that 1,000-year reign. He's going to have the people bring and build. I think part of it is an act of worship. Part of it is an act of thanksgiving, but part of it is justice. You tore this down for this long, you're going to build it up. Now, you're going to take care of this city. You're going to take care of this place that I have placed my name. I think it's great. I have no problem with that. Seeing the way his people or the Jews are treated today, and even the church is treated today, I welcome that justice. I welcome that justice. The millennial temple is described in depth in Ezekiel 40 to 47. So, it will stand as a place memorializing God's presence and work in history. That is the place, that's going to be the reason for the temple. I'm not going to go through all seven of those chapters in Ezekiel just to describe it to you, but as homework, I say go back to Ezekiel chapter 40 through 47 and read about the millennial temple of Jesus Christ. There's actually going to be priests, there's going to be sacrifices, there's going to be all these different things. Now, this is not for the atonement. This is not for the atonement. The sacrifices are for worship, consecration, but I like to say it's historical. It could be also for historical reenactment, and I'm not being irreverent on that because a guy who studies this stuff thoroughly actually confirmed that to me, that that's exactly what it is, and that's what they were doing in the Old Testament time too. It had a historical significance. Each thing had a historical significance. The Passover happened during the Exodus, and it became an historical significance that they practiced every year, but also has a prophetic significance. All the feasts had a prophet, and everything they did had a prophetic significance pointing to the Messiah, pointing to Jesus Christ, pointing to the Messiah. And the word is Mohedim, And it's plural, and it means feasts or festivals or appointed times. And Leviticus 23 contains significant references to God's appointed time, the different feasts that he had, that each one had an historical significance, but also a prophetic significance pointing to the Messiah. So, the Modim, M-O-E-D-I-M. So I know I'm butchering that word, but Modim, back in the Old Testament, and all the way to the millennial kingdom, is all still pointing as an act of worship, pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, before the cross is pointing to the cross. After the cross, it's a commemoration or a memorial or a celebration of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, looking back at what he did on Calvary. Looking at what he did on Calvary. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 8, it talks about everything the writer of Hebrews, which I think is Paul, but the writer of Hebrews, whoever you think it is, pointed out that Christ was a better sacrifice than the animals they were sacrificing. He was a better priest. He was a better Moses, better than Moses, a better than the priesthood, better than everything. But one of the things he says is that it was a shadow in Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 18, if you study that, that everything they were doing was a shadow or a type pointing to the Messiah. So it doesn't really bother me that in the millennial reign there is a millennial temple and that we're going to do sacrifices, but now it's a celebration looking back at what the Messiah did for us. And it's kind of celebrating it. Not to be irreverent, but it's like what we celebrate when the 4th of July, when we gained our independence from Britain. And now we celebrate it every year on the 4th of July, commemorating that event. This, of course, what Jesus Christ did on the cross at Calvary is, of course, a million times better, greater than that. But it's a celebration. I have no problem with that. I have no problem with having a millennial temple and with those things going on. One, because if God wants it, then it's fine with me, because everything he wants is perfect and glorious. But all these things are becoming, they're going to come to his the place, and they're going to build up his temple area. Verse 14. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you. Now, this is interesting. Because obviously there's some people there that actually afflicted them. It said that those people would be completely absent from the scene. I don't want to break any doctrine or theological boundaries, but it says, also the sons who afflicted you shall come bowing to you. And all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet. And they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. So maybe these people are not those who sided with the Antichrist, but did not have a love for Israel. But they will come. The important thing here is not to split hairs and figure out who those people are, who those sons who afflicted you and those who despised you. We just understand that, and people will do that. They'll sit on a scripture like this and they'll create committees and they'll debate and there'll be a debate and they'll become hateful and angry over just splitting hairs. The important thing is that God's justice is ruling and reigning. And I think that's the point that people miss in scriptures like that, where they just debate over who those people are. It's God's business. I don't want to know if it's Bob or Sally or Joe. I really, it's not for me to understand. But what's important is that they are going to come and bow, and they will lay prostrate. And the Lord is bringing justice. I can't wait for that time. When we get there, we'll figure out who those people are. I really don't think we're going to have an angry heart, though, at them. The point is, during that time, justice, true justice, is reigning. 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated so that no one went through you, and that's true today for Israel, I will make you an eternal excellence. Man, that is he's talking about eternal, so we're talking about future. We're talking about you have an inheritance, but it's an excellent inheritance. An excellent reputation from that point on. That's what he's saying. A joy of many generations. The city is just going to be a place just filled with joy. I don't know of a city like that today. That you can walk into and just feel joyous. There, it's not talking about just, it's going to be like Disneyland joy. No, they're not talking about that. We're talking about a God-given joy in Jerusalem. The place is going to be a place of celebration, of peace, of joy. It's going to have an eternal excellence, an eternal excellent heritage or inheritance or reputation and name from that point on. Because it's eternal, so it's from that point on. You shall drink the milk of the Gentiles and milk the breasts of kings. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now that verse is one of those verses that kind of make you go, huh? What's that mean? What that means is that the Gentile nations are going to sustain and take care of Israel from this point on. They are going to pour out what everything they have to Israel, to Jerusalem, specifically to Jerusalem, and take care of it and nurture it. Be it things, be it food, be it imports, whatever it may be, milk. The Gentile nations are going to take care of Jerusalem, which is completely opposite of today. They're going to take care of it. You shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Now, the Lord's always reminding who the Savior is, who the Redeemer, and who the Mighty One, who this is for, whose glory it's for. He doesn't share his glory. His glory is his glory. Some people think that they can share his glory, that we're going to be sharing his glory. I really would be cautious of that, saying statements like that or having that in your heart. If he wants to give us any kind of glory, if he says in the statements like here that and that he's going to glorify Israel or glorify Zion or glorify us, that's fine. But that's not his glory. That's not his glory. I don't think we're going to equally or outshine Jesus Christ or equally shine. That's his glory. But that's what it's for. It says it's all for Jesus. They are going to know who the Savior is, who the Redeemer was, who is the Mighty One of Jacob. Now this is a complete 180, because up to the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, Israel was hanging on to the Antichrist. They were looking for a worldly, kingly, conquering Messiah. They thought that was the guy. And at the 3.5 years when he commits the abomination, desolation, the Holy of Holies, probably sacrificing an unclean animal, maybe a pig. They know their eyes are open at that point. They know that he's not obviously not the Messiah. But they will know that, the Bible says, they will mourn the one they pierced. Suddenly, the knowledge will come to them. We missed it. It was Jesus. And they're going to mourn the one they pierced. Here, they're going to know, finally, who their Savior, Redeemer, and the Mighty One of Jacob is. Jacob being another name for Israel. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will also make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. So instead of he's going to have the most costly metals. And this one he says, I will bring. So this could be, I'm going to have them bring. I don't know whichever way. Or this might be actually the point where he does some miracles and speaks. Instead of being bronze, he makes it gold. Instead of iron, it makes it silver. Or he's just going to have people, representatives, bring these things. Gentile nations bring these things. But the point is, it's going to be the most costly materials that will come to Jerusalem. He's going to use the most costly materials. It will be the best. It will be the best. But even if he was speaking these things into existence, if he was making it instead of bronze, turning it into gold, which he can easily do, it's God. If he wants to do that, he can do that. I have no problem with that either. But the greater miracle, though, is that even instead of changing metals into metals or wood into metal or anything like that, is that I will make your officers peace and your magistrates righteousness. That means that peace will be the superintendents of the city and your police, if you want to put it that way, magistrates being another name for law enforcement, will be righteousness. Will be righteousness. Sounds like a city I want to live in. And I'm not knocking our police. Pray for your police. Pray for the thin blue line. But this is different. This is definitely different. Verse 18, violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, devastation, which we see that full, they've had a history of that. We see it today. But you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. I'm not going to finish, but I do want to finish with this last verse. Verse 18. So, violence shall no longer be heard. No wasting nor destruction in your borders. Your walls will be salvation, and your gates be praised. Be called praise, or gates praise will be called that. So no more war, no more crime, no more violence. Just praise, just joy. Remember, it's a city of joy now. Imagine if you had their history, ravaged, stripped, pounded, and then the Lord comes with these words. Now, some people would say this is too good to be true. You talk to somebody who lives over there. Yeah, right. I can understand their doubt, living in that type of violence all the time. I can understand when I talk to people about these things, or the Lord coming into their life and not making everything better, because it's going to actually, when you choose Jesus Christ, things most likely persecution, things get a lot worse, because now you look different and you're going to act different and you're going to be going different from the world, so it's going to be painful. But when I tell them about eternal life, when they're sick and they're dying, like I told you about this gentleman I know who has 6 months to live, and I've been witnessing to them, and he's scared. He knows, and he's scared. He knows there's a heaven and a hell. He knows, but he just won't surrender, and he only has 6 months to live. And I tell him about eternity. I tell him about heaven. I read scripture and I tell him that you will get a new body. And he says, oh, this body is horrible. Well, you're going to get a new body. But better yet, you will be with the creator of heaven and earth. And he loves you so much. No, I want this. I want to try to maintain and survive in this as long as I can. It's like, they just can't get it. They can't make the connection. But if you had a people, especially during the millennial reign, a people during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, or let's say the near fulfillment, Israel today being pounded, imagine yourself coming back from going through that like Isaiah going through Assyria, and then the people who have to go through the Babylonian captivity and stuff, and coming back and hearing words like this, encouraging words like this, probably not knowing that this the fullest fulfillment's not even going to be in their lifetime, but just knowing that someday the Lord, your Messiah, is going to come and bring justice, and he's going to rule and reign in this city, and it's going to be a place of joy instead of weeping, instead of starvation or eating bait your own children like they happened during the Babylonian, when they were under siege by the Babylons, where the people had to eat their own kids, the babies, to survive. I couldn't do it, but they did it. Now, you know, that's just this glorious picture. What a glorious transformation from violence and unrestrained bloodshed, from what we just read in Isaiah 59:6-8, to walls called salvation and gates called praise. Now the ultimate fulfillment of these things wait, because the millennial kingdom is not here yet. So, all full fulfillment, we haven't seen this. This is something down the road, even in our lifetimes in the future. I don't know when, but it's in our future. It's in Israel's future today. But the king of that kingdom is here. This is what I want to finish with today. The king that is promising this is here today and wants to do some of that work on a different level. For example, a home can see a beautiful transformation right now. It can be said of a Christian home, violence shall no longer be heard in your home, neither wasting or nor destruction within your walls, but you shall call your walls salvation and your doors praise. Now, I know you're thinking, okay, not name a Christian home like that. It can be, though. Your home, a Christian home, can be a place of salvation, a place of safety, a place where they hear the truth, where God's justice and righteousness will reign. For your children, let's say, for example, if you rule and reign your household as representative, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ, your children can experience this. Even in their later years when they're rebellious, they know they can come back and they'll find truth. God's truth in the walls of your home. They can call the house that their parents live in walls of salvation and doors of praise. But why does the Lord do this whole thing? Why does he do this in what we're reading here in 60? Because Israel is so great and has earned this as it's achieved through hard work? No, absolutely not. The rebellious. We just got done with some very horrific chapters before this one. He does it that you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. He does a work so great that all know it is his doing. It's for his glory. It's to show who he is. Never for our benefit. The cross. I'll say this again and again. When I look at the cross, I don't see our worth, but I see his love. We'll end there tonight. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your love, your mercy, and your grace. Thank you that we can have these promises now. Not the fulfillment of seeing Jerusalem in this condition, but the king, you are here now. You want to do this within the walls of our heart, the walls of our life, the walls of our homes. You want to do this in individual lives, a different level, individual lives, one life at a time, out there in the community, in here, this room. Lord, we want it. We welcome it. And we know that it's for your glory. You, get all the glory. You be glorified. It's your work. Only you can do this work. So you get all the glory. We thank you. We love you. We worship you and we praise you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.